The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Welcome, everyone, and I do mean all of you. It's somewhat of a standing room only here, but as our children exit, if you could move in a little bit and make some room on the aisles for those who are literally standing in the back, that would be wonderful. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that we would hide it deeply in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, but also, and even more so, that we might know you, believe you, and follow you all the days of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is somewhat of a confusing day at church because we're still in the season of Lent, which lasts through Saturday, but we're not wearing purple this morning, which is the color of a bruise or sorrow. Our liturgical color has changed to red. So is red the color of sorrow, or is it the color of celebration? Because we seem to be celebrating this morning. Our children just processed down the aisle as the gospel book was processed up. And the gospel book is a symbol of Jesus saying to us, demonstrating to us that Jesus is God in human frame who has come among us to give and to speak his life-giving word to us. And we read that each and every week in that way. But this week, our children processed down the aisle waving palm branches, representing all of you. So I hope that you are celebrating as much as they were this morning. The children love this. And we do this and we speak of it as the triumphal entry. So red must be the color of a party or celebration and not that of a bruise or sorrow, right? Well, not wrong, but not exactly right either, because red isn't the color of a bruise, but it is the color of what? Blood. And today we read of the people of Jesus's day shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes." And then on Friday, what will the same crowd shout? "Crucify him." And we will as well this Friday. And so it's a confusing day at church. It's complex in so many ways. There is a lot going on, not only in our worship, but also in our passage. And it begs the question, are we paying attention? Are we awake this morning? On this day, I often think of a song by one of my favorite bands, The National. It's this song called "Fake Empire." It's haunting. And it begins this way. "Stay out super late tonight, picking apples, making pies, put a little something in our lemonade and take it with us. We're half awake in our fake empire. Tiptoe through our shiny city with our diamond slippers on, do our gay ballet on ice, bluebirds on our shoulders. We're half awake in our fake empire." Profound song. It's a song about a generation lost in disillusionment and apathy. The lead singer once said that it's about life when you can't deal with the reality of what's actually going on, so you just pretend that the world is full of bluebirds and ice skating. So is that us this morning? Are we awake? Are we paying attention to all that is unfolding before us? Because so many on the original Palm Sunday weren't. They missed so much of what was unfolding. And what is it that God especially wants from us on Palm Sunday? 3 points this morning to try and answer that. The triumphal, the temple, and the tree. First of all, the triumphal. All four Gospels tell of this story that Brent just read for us, each with their own particular emphases, but none of them use the word triumphal. something that's been added after the scriptures. So is it truly triumphal? It certainly looks like Jesus has won at this point, at least with the crowds. And all of the Gospels, Mark included, they portray him as very clearly in charge, because getting to Jerusalem on this day has always been the goal. And Mark's gospel in particular has been called a passion with a prelude by commentators, because a third of his gospel happens this week. Almost a majority of it is attributed to this. So everything has been aiming at this point: his birth, his baptism, his temptation. All of it has been done, executed as a prelude and a plan to get us here. In fact, three different times Mark has said to his disciples, this is going to happen. In chapter 8, chapter 9, just a few paragraphs before, in chapter 10, he has said, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise. And so, yes, in one sense, this is triumphal. It's Jesus winning here. It's him executing his plan. But his winning will cost him everything. And so it's complex. And notice the character through which he triumphs. How would you describe his character? Would you call it powerful or determined or demanding or exacting? Would you maybe say his character is regal? Because he is definitely being hailed as a king here. Verse 9 mentions the house of David, because Jesus is coming and claiming to be the heir to David's throne. This is how kings laid claim to thrones in the ancient world. They would ride into a capital city with their army. And Jesus has an army. It's not a very threatening army. It's made up of fishermen and some accountants and tax collectors. And people would lay down things like branches or even their cloaks as a sign that they were pledging submission to this king. Alexander the Great did this exactly 350 years before this. People laid down their cloaks and palm branches. After him, a man named Judas Maccabeus, a Jewish revolutionary, 170 years after Alexander, did the same thing. And Jesus does it. But notice, he does it deliberately in a different way. And he does something that seems somewhat confusing, even jarring, something that doesn't fit the pattern of these previous kings. And that is, if you notice, he rides in on a polos, which is a Greek word for baby horse. In fact, it's what's emphasized the most. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, three different times, all of the gospel authors use this word. And it can refer to a horse or a donkey. Matthew and John tell us that it was a donkey. It was either a foal or a colt. And do you know the difference between a foal or a colt? A foal is a baby horse that's too young to ride. A colt is one that can be ridden. And Mark mentions to us here in verse 2 that this is a colt, but it's never been ridden. It is the smallest and the youngest animal possible that could be ridden. And here's the point. Jesus chooses this animal. And he rides on this animal because no king has ever ridden into Jerusalem like this. He chooses an animal that's never been ridden because no one has ridden like he's riding into Jerusalem. His entry style and his animal of choice is meant to say, I'm a king, but I'm not a king. Not in the world's categories, not with the world's character. And Tim Keller, in his commentary in his book on this passage, he says it reminds him of one of the greatest sermons ever preached, which must be a pretty great sermon because he's arguably the greatest preacher in the last 100 years. And he didn't write the sermon. It's by Jonathan Edwards. You probably read him at some point, like in 7th or 8th grade. In 1738, he wrote this sermon entitled The Excellency of Christ. And it's based upon our New Testament lesson from Revelation chapter 5. And there, John has this prophetic vision of the heavenly throne. And he begins to worry and to weep, because he wonders, is there someone who is worthy enough or great enough, powerful enough to be king over a wrecked world like ours? And then in verse 5, one of the elders tells him not to wonder, not to weep, but to just look at the throne and to look for a lion there. And he does so in verse 6, but he doesn't see a lion. What does he see? A lamb. Which is confusing enough, but even more so, it says that this lamb is standing, so it's alive, but it's as though it has been slain. And this is what Edwards writes hundreds of years ago. He says, the lion excels in strength and in majesty, the majesty of his appearance and voice. A lamb excels in meekness and patience. It is sacrificed for food and clothing. But what we see is that Christ in this text is compared to both. because the diverse excellencies of both wonderfully meet in him. There is in Jesus Christ a conjunction of such really diverse excellencies as otherwise would seem utterly incompatible to us being in the same person. And it is utterly incompatible because we're used to extremes of personality. And then Edwards goes on to talk about and to list all the ways in which what we think of as mutually exclusive traits come together in Jesus. Power and majesty, but not alone, but with complete humility and lowliness. Perfect, uncompromising justice, but with infinite kindness and infinite grace. And total sovereignty, complete control, even as he's executing a plan here, but also with complete submission to God and all sufficiency. It's as if he needs nothing. He needs no one, but he's also here in total dependence upon God and complete submission to God and also devotion to others. And it begs the question, do we know Jesus like this? Do you believe that God is like this, a lion and a lamb? And maybe you're thinking, now, Tim, does it really matter? Does this really matter? And what's it got to do with me? Well, I would say it has everything to do with you. And I'll get back to that in a moment. But just for now, consider this, that our world as a whole suffers, and your life in particular suffers, because people aren't like this. We're not like this. Our world's leaders are especially not like this. Some of you had lovers or have had spouses who are romantic and passionate, but not faithful and not long-suffering. Or you've had fathers who are strong and confident, successful and smart, but not kind and not compassionate and not gracious. And in their strength, they are cruel at times. Others of you have friends that are incredibly supportive of you and compassionate to you. They support any and everything that you want or do or say, but do they ever correct you? Do they ever challenge you? And if they don't, are they really truly being loving, or are they lacking the courage to say, that's not right. That is not good. I love you. Stop. Don't do that. Friends, we have to be honest. And we have to, in looking at this passage, admit that we don't know character like this. We don't know it in the world. We don't know it in our leaders in particular. We don't know it in ourselves. We don't possess character like this, but we need it. And deep down, we want it. We want it in others, and we want it in ourselves. This is the triumphal. Secondly, the temple, which is in verses 15 through 17. For the sake of time, we didn't read it this morning, but look at it there, and look at that paragraph at the end of our reading this morning, and ask yourself, is there one word to sum up Jesus' character? That question again. What one word would sum up how he appears here in the temple? And I preached on John's version of this event, the temple cleansing, several weeks ago, and I'm not going to recount everything that I said, but let me remind you of this, that everyone in the ancient world understood something that we don't, and that is what a temple was. They knew that a temple was a place where heaven and earth intersected, where the eternal met the temporal, where the supernatural and the natural came together, a cosmic crossroads of sorts, where when you entered into a temple, you were entering into the presence of a God. And at the beginning of the scriptures, the Garden of Eden is presented and portrayed exactly like this, as the earthly dwelling of the one holy creator God, paradise. And it was paradise because he was there. And there was no death. There's no suffering, there's no sickness, no cancer, no divorce, no unfaithfulness, no illness, no decline, none of it. Because in God's presence is what the Bible calls shalom, the perfect flourishing of life in every aspect, transcendent life, joyful life, true bliss. And we left the garden. We left the presence of God. We had to. And why did we have to? Because we began to build our lives upon things other than God, other than him, and to try and center our life and understand all of reality as predicated upon something other than him. We gave ultimate meaning and purpose and significance to other things, and it ruined us. It ruined us from the inside out. It ruined us in our souls because it introduced evil into us and threw us into the entire world. There's a disturbing scene in the second book of C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy. It's in chapter 9. I reread it this week. It's an imaginative Genesis 3 Garden of Eden type of scene. The main character in that scene in the book is Ransom, and he's walking on a beach on a different planet, and he finds an injured frog that looks like it's been intentionally injured. Its back has been cut, its legs have been broke. And he looks up from this frog and he sees dozens of them lying on the beach, like a little trail of breadcrumbs, and he follows them to his friend, Weston, who has been changed. He now has a dead look in his eyes, and he's cutting open another frog in his back and breaking its legs with his sharp nails. And Lewis writes this. He says, Ransom saw a man that was certainly not ill. To judge from his easy stance and the powerful use he had just been making of his fingers. He saw a man who was certainly Weston, to judge from his height and his build and coloring and features. In that sense, he was quite recognizable. But the terror was that he was also unrecognizable. He did not look like a sick man, but he looked very much like a dead one. And Ransom sees his friend and he faints. He faints at the sight of his friend who's now occupied by this new presence and this new power. This is part of Lewis's conception of the power of sin in us. And you might be thinking, Tim, I've never done anything like that. I've never tortured helpless creatures. True. Or at least I hope it's true. And if it's not true, I'm going on sabbatical next week. I'll be gone for several months. There are several other pastors who would love to meet with you and talk through that. So true, I hope. But we all know what it's like to make this choice. And the choice is, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this which serves me and benefits me and pleases me. And it's going to be at somebody else's expense. It's going to hurt them, but it's worth it. Because I'm going to get this, or I'm going to be this, or I'm going to enjoy this, whatever it is. And it's so important to me, so necessary to me in this moment that I know that I feel like I have to have it, and I have to have it at any cost, and we'll make anyone else pay that cost for that achievement or that pleasure or whatever it does to our reputation or what it does for our children, something. And that craving and that drive that we all know in that moment is from the same source as what happens here with Weston. This belief, this ethic of their life poured out for me. Others serve me. Others suffer for me so that I get to live as I think I should and I deserve. Friends, this is what the Bible says we became when we turned from God and we began to center our lives on something besides him. And so we had to leave Eden. We had to leave his presence. Genesis 3 tells of an angel with a flaming sword that guards the presence of God. It's this sword that's on fire that turns in all sorts of different directions, and it's a symbol of eternal justice. And to get back into the presence of God, the Bible is very clear that you've got to pass underneath this sword. And the temple was the place where you passed under the sword in order to return to God. That's why there were all of these animal sacrifices, because who can pass underneath a sword like this? No one. And so they sacrificed animals in order that they might be the re-entry price for them. And notice, and this is of the utmost importance, Jesus goes there first. He comes to lay claim to Jerusalem as a king, but he doesn't go to a throne. He doesn't go to some governmental building. He goes to the temple and he wrecks the place. He temporarily shuts down the entire sacrificial system as the animals for the re-entry price, because eventually he's going to end it eternally by becoming this Revelation 5 lamb who dies in order that people might gain God's presence. And there was no actual flaming sword. But you know what there was? There was this massive, dark, heavy curtain that hung in between what's called the Holy of Holies, the very center, the very dwelling place of God and the rest of the temple. And if you recall, maybe you know this, what happened to that curtain when Jesus died? Do you remember? All the gospel authors say the same thing, that it tore from the top to the bottom. The Holy of Holies was a cube, a perfect cube, 30 by 30 by 30. So 30-foot curtain tearing from the top to the bottom. And they emphasize that to say God did it. God paid the re-entry price for the return of his presence to all the world, not just one room, but the entire world, not just one people, not just the Jewish people, but all people, everyone, not just one tribe or nation or culture, but all people. This is especially Mark's emphasis. Look at verse 17. Here in verse 17, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 56. Other gospel authors also quote this passage, but only Mark quotes it in full. Only Mark includes the line, "for all the nations," because that's his emphasis, that Jesus is the reentry price for everyone, not just the Jewish people, but the most pagan, furthest off type of person, the most irreligious person, or most atheistic, skeptical type of person. Maybe that's you this morning. If it is, Mark says you're welcome. You're welcome here. Or maybe it's the most rejected, discarded, unwanted, undesired type of person. Maybe you know what that is like. Mark also says, you are welcome here. This day is for you. Or maybe it's the most flawed, foolish, and failed type of person. You look at your life and you think, if I'm going to sum up my character, it's that of a failure. Mark would say too, God loves you. God loves you. And Jesus has come for you to be the temple and the sacrifice, the final sacrifice for the absorption of the consequence of your sin and all evil and all wrong that's ever been done to you that you would ever bear. Just like John Coffey. Do you know who John Coffey is? Do you know that character in the movie The Green Mile? It's based on Stephen King's book. John Coffey's in prison. He's on death row. He's been falsely accused and convicted of a brutal, horrible, unmentionable murder. And in the course of the story, a little white mouse is killed cruelly by another inmate. And John Coffey loves this mouse. It's his friend. And so he reaches out and he touches it. And this little white mouse comes back to life because John Coffey has the power to absorb the evil in others' lives, all that they've experienced and all that they've done, and to take that from them and to give them new life. That's why he's named Coffey, because he's dark like ground coffee from bearing the sin and the evil and the death of other people's lives. And he's a massive man, a physical giant. In the film, he's played by Michael Clark Duncan, who actually just passed away. At the time of the filming, he was 6'5", well over 300 pounds of pure muscle, the epitome of power and strength, and yet so gentle and so kind and so loving as to befriend and resurrect a little mouse. The one word that I think best describes John Coffey is the same singular characteristic I would say best captures Jesus here and his character, and that is the word meek. In Greek, it's this word praus. And it's the only adjective that Jesus ever uses to describe his character. I want you to think about that. It's the only word that Jesus says, "I am," and then uses an adjective to describe himself. All throughout the Gospel of John, yes, he says, "I am," but then he uses a noun like bread of life or way, truth and life or light of the world in order to reveal his identity. But only once does he say, "I am," and then give an adjective to describe his character. And it's in Matthew 11. Where he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Matthew uses that word there, and then he uses it again when he talks about Jesus' triumphal entry. And he quotes from the prophet Zechariah, and he says, "Behold, your king comes to you, entering Jerusalem. He comes meek and mounted on a donkey." Meekness is power. Meekness is strength. Under the control of love for others. And that is Jesus here, because that is God in his character. Jesus says, "Come unto me, because I'm meek. I'm strong enough to bear the burden of your sins. And I'm kind enough to stoop low enough to do that. Because my ethic, my character is my life poured out for you, to die to forgive you, but also to be raised in order to change you." And this is point three, the tree, where I close. Because a fig tree shows us that, shows that Jesus came to change us. More than anything else, it answers the question, what does God want from us on Palm Sunday? God wants from us today what Jesus wants from this tree. And what does he want? Very simply, he wants fruit. The fruit of his death and resurrection produced in us. He is hungry for the fruit of his character to be grown in us, hungry to share his very life and his character with us, in and through the Holy Spirit, whom he gives to any and all who would believe in him. So verses 12 through 14, this middle section here, it's not Jesus being mean to a fig tree. I know it might sound like that at first glance, but not at all. Fig trees in Palestine produce fruit twice a year. In the early spring, before they produce figs, but after their leaves have come, they begin to produce these little nodes of fruit, these little nodules, and travelers would break them off and eat them, and they were delicious to eat. And Jesus sees leaves on this fruit tree, or this fig tree, and he assumes, okay, those little nodes of fruit will be there. And because it looks good at a distance, but up close, he realizes not at all. And it looks good at a distance, but up close, it was empty and rotting from the inside, because if it didn't produce those little nodes, there was something wrong with it, and it would never produce figs. So this curse is just a pronouncement on what was already true. And it's also a parable. It's a parable of Israel at the time, and a parable of all that was happening in the temple, an empty, false, lifeless, fruitless religiosity. And it's a warning to say that God wants more than just busy religiosity, that he wants true faith and real devotion. He doesn't want us to just make him one more thing added to the periphery of all an already busy life filled with all other sorts of things that we're trying to center our life upon. Because friends, a busy life with Jesus is just one thing among many things vying for centrality. It will not produce the fruit he seeks. But here's the hope. And that is that the fruit that Jesus seeks is possible. Because it's not just a parable. It's not just a parable of warning. It's also a promise. It is a sign of hope that your life can be different. It can be changed. It can be otherworldly. You can begin to flourish in your life regardless of what you face, and even because of what you face, and even through what you face, because Jesus longs to produce his character in you for all the world to see and for God himself to enjoy. So you can be meek. You can know real strength under the control of love for others if you give yourself to Jesus and you let him reproduce his character in you. So will you? Will you give yourself to him? And very quickly, consider just three ways: worship, his word, and community. Come to worship. You're all here this morning. Well done. A lot of you are here this morning. Thank you. Come this week. This is Holy Week. Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, they're not three services as much as they are one worshipful act, one form and means and time of engagement with the Lord. Secondly, word. Read his word this week. If you've never done that, this is the week to start. His word can and will change you. It can make you meek. And finally, community. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in a letter to the Corinthians says, bad company corrupts good morals. The opposite is true. A true Christian community produces the fruit of meekness in its members. And so you'll never become meek alone. Your life will never be dramatically transformed alone. Give yourself to Jesus by giving yourself to his community, those in whom you already see the diverse excellency of his meekness. Give yourself to him today. Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do pray for the grace necessary to do that which we're called to do, which is to come to you, Lord Jesus, because you are meek and you have given your life that we might have life. And so may we do that this morning. May we come to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.